So I don't know about you this morning, but I've already been blessed today. Some people have the gift to say a lot in very few words. Some people can talk for a long time and say nothing, right? And I've always felt I was somewhere in between because I don't think I've ever been given the gift of brevity. But I hope that I've never been accused of speaking and speaking and speaking and not saying anything. I'm sure I've been guilty of it at times. I don't know if you've noticed over the last few Sundays, but we have spent a lot of time in the Gospel of John. And my studies have continued through that gospel of John that presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but we're not going to start there with the text. But I will tell you that it was my studies of the Gospel of John that brought this message sort of together, so to speak. As I was studying the Gospel of John, and especially in the first chapter, I've told you already that John the Baptist was the first of the New Testament characters or people whatever you want to call them, participants. He was the first of them to refer to Jesus Christ as the Son. That's not the only name that John the Baptist used. Very quickly, within a day or two, after John the Baptist had referred to Jesus as the Son, the only begotten Son, he then turns his attention toward another title. And he refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. So for a text, as I began to think about that idea of the Lamb of God as it's presented in the Word of God, as a text, I'd like to call your attention to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the title, by the way, of that book. It's not Revelations. It's not a collection of multiple revelations. It's not just Revelation. It is a very specific revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to read a portion of Scripture for you from that particular book in the New Testament. It's the fifth chapter of that book, Revelation chapter 5, and it's verses 1 through 6. In verses 1 through 6, the Word of God says this. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof, the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth." Now, there's a lot of things within that text that we could spend time on, and maybe some good Bible studies that we could probably sit down and talk about. For instance, what are the seven spirits of God that were sent forth into the earth? I'm not sure. I'll be honest with you. I'm not afraid to admit to you that there are things that I don't know. And if I use the phrase, "I don't know," I use it a lot when I read the book of the Revelation. It is a complex complicated revelation of the Savior Jesus Christ in signs and wonders. It's not a straightforward, read it and take it literally kind of book. And I'm a literal kind of guy. I like things laid out step by step. By nature, I'm an engineer. By secular training, I'm an engineer. And I think in linear fashion. I want to know what we're going to do next, what we're going to do after that, and then what we'll do after that. And I want to know who's going to do it, and I want to know when it's going to be done. It's just the way my mind works. And I have a problem when I get into books like the book of the Revelation, because it's not that type of book, right? I remember a story about a man who handed a Bible to a young man that he was trying to share the gospel with, and he told the young man, said, go and read this. And about 2 months later, he met the young man again, and he said to him, he said, so, have you been reading that Bible that I gave you? And the young man said, I sure have. He said, well, what parts have you been reading? He said, well, I've been reading the book of the Revelation. And the older man thought, well, wow, maybe I should have given him a little guidance. Maybe I should have told him to start with the Gospel of John, for instance, that presents Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Or maybe I should have told him to start with the Gospel of Mark, for instance, that presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Or maybe I should have told him to read the book of Romans, which is probably the most deep theological book in the New Testament. Or maybe the book of Hebrews, that brings the law into grace so eloquently. But I didn't do that. So now I have to deal with what I have. So he looked at the young man. He said, well, that's interesting. So what have you learned? And the young man said, not much. He said, but I did get this. Jesus wins. Now, I would rephrase that answer. Jesus won. Okay? It's already over. The warfare is accomplished, and we have received double for all our sins. That's the way Isaiah put it even before Jesus died on the cross. He saw it as a finished work. And certainly those of us who live on this side of the cross, who have the record of Jesus hanging there and crying out to the Father, it is finished, we certainly can say, it's over. Now, I may not understand a whole lot about the book of the Revelation, but I'm like that little boy. I do get that. Jesus won. And in this case, we see Jesus presented in two different fashions. First of all, we see the dilemma of the prophet John as he was writing, or the apostle John as he was writing about this particular vision or this particular experience he was having. He writes this dilemma about this book that can't be opened. And I'm not even sure John understands why he's so sad that it can't be opened. I'm not sure John even understands what the book is. But there's something in him that tells him that this book needs to be opened. It needs to be looked upon. And he says that they looked everywhere. They looked in all of heaven and all of earth, the entirety of God's creation. They sought a man that was able to open the seals. And they couldn't find one. And John was obviously distraught and upset. Now, Brother Jake just talked about a remedy for our stress in our life, the times that we become distraught and upset. And what is that remedy? That remedy is the knowledge of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And what remedy do you think John found here in this case for his distress over this book? It's the same one that Brother Jake just presented to us a few minutes ago. They say, fret not, don't worry. Because the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now notice, these are the heavenly occupants speaking to John. They're heavenly occupants, they're angels of the Lord. They're the ones seated around the throne, and their view of Jesus Christ is being given to you right here. They see Jesus and they say to him, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is worthy. He hath prevailed, they say, to open the seven seals. But yet when John looks, and he looks into the midst of the elders and those that are in heaven, he doesn't say, I saw a lion. What did he say? I saw a lamb. Do you see the difference? Do you see that when heaven sees Jesus Christ, it sees him as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. It sees him as the conquering one. But oh, brethren, when we look upon our Savior, when saved humanity sees him, we see him as the Lamb, the one that was slain on our behalf. We see him as a sacrifice, one offered up to God in such a way that it would take our place. So I would like to present to you today, if I can, the Lamb of God. I was amazed as I began to study on this and come across, and I know I'm not the first, I'm probably the last, and I'm the latest one to the party. But I began to realize that there are three statements in Scripture about this Lamb that are so spread, it's miraculous that over this many years and this many authors that this message is so consistent through the Word of God. And I hope you'll see the connection between these statements as clearly as I did this week as I studied upon it. The first one is in Genesis chapter 22. Y'all remember this story? If you don't, you should know that every time I say Genesis 22, you should say in your mind, whether young or old, even young people here, listen up. If somebody says to you Genesis 22, the first thing that should pop into your mind is Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham being asked to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham's told to kill his son. Boy, that should just wham. Genesis 22. We're only going to read part of the story because it's not important to us to get the whole thing. I don't intend to expound upon the entirety of this particular story. I just want to get to one thing, and then we're going to move on. But in Genesis 22, it starts out this way in the first verse. It says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou belovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah. I will say right here, right now, does everybody understand that Abraham had another son? Remember what John said about Jesus, that he was God's only begotten son, that he intended to imply that God did not have more children. We talked about this last week. Absolutely not. That was not his implication at all. His implication was is that Jesus was unique amongst his children. Thus, we have the same lesson being taught right here as Isaac is declared the only son of Abraham. Abraham had another son. His name was Ishmael, but Isaac was the son of promise. Listen to me. Get this in your head. Do not let this go. Isaac was the son of promise. There are competing religious beliefs in this world. There are people that will try to convince you that Isaac was not the son of promise, but rather that Ishmael was, and that Ishmael was the one that Abraham carried up on that mountain that day. That is untrue. It's unfounded. It is not Scripture. But there are people that will try to convince you of that. Do not let go of the truth of God's Word. Isaac was the son. He was the promised one. He was unique. And that's what we're being told right here, right now, in the Word of God. It says, he said, take now thy son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? I present to you this morning that the entirety of the Old Testament narrative, the entirety of the Old Testament story is culminating in the asking of that one question. Where is the lamb? Throughout the entirety of the Old Testament story, we're being pointed to the coming day when something grand and glorious will happen. When something that this earth cannot understand, when something that this earth cannot comprehend, when something that the world cannot fathom will occur. When the very Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself, descended not from the genetics of humanity, but descended from divine genetics, from God Almighty Himself. That which was conceived in her was born of the Holy Ghost. Oh, I'm telling you right now, this is the question of the Old Testament. Behold, where is the Lamb? That's the question. It's the entire message. You can go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis when God creates the heaven and the earth. And in the midst of the earth, He makes a garden and He prepares it. He sets it up. He glorifies it, if you will, in such a way that it would provide everything a man would need. And in the midst of that garden, He creates a man. And there He places him. He gives him everything that he would ever need, including a helpmeet. Because there, from the rib of Adam, he makes a woman. Sometimes I wonder how good we are at sharing information that we used to get. I remember growing up as a child knowing over and over again that God made a woman from the rib of Adam. I wonder how well our children know that today. You might say, well, what's the spiritual significance of that story? We don't have time for that right now. But I remember growing up as a child, being young, under 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, maybe a little older than that, being fascinated just by the fact that God took a rib out of Adam and made a woman. And I remember when I was taught to count my ribs in the first health class that I may have had in elementary school. And I was taught that I had 12 and I could actually find them. Well, actually, back then I was skinny enough that if I just leaned real hard this way, you could find them yourself. You know? Didn't take a whole lot. I've got a little more padding than I had then. Not a whole lot more, but a little more. Right? And I remember being fascinated by the fact that When I discovered that fact that I had 12 ribs, I used to sit around and think about, where would the 13th have been? Because Adam had 13. Because God took one. Now, I'm not the smartest dog on the porch, but I think I'm on the porch. And I can do that kind of math. 12 plus 1 is 13. Right? That's not common core math. That's just straight up right there. That's easy. It doesn't take 20 sheets of paper to work out the problem either. It's simple, right? Fascinates me. But you can go all the way back to then and you can see that when Adam transgresses the law of God in the garden and God says to Adam, what have you done? And He pronounces the curse upon Adam and upon Eve. He tells Adam that by the sweat of his brow, he'll feed his family from this day forward. And he tells Eve that her pain in childbirth will be multiplied. And then he says that he'll bring enmity between her seed. Listen to me. Her seed. Did you hear it? Her seed. What did you not hear? Seeds. The enmity is not between us and Satan. The enmity is between her seed, the one, the only, Jesus Christ. He said he'll bring enmity between her seed and the seed of the serpent. And he says about them, he says that the serpent shall bruise. And this is how you know it was a seed. The serpent shall bruise what? His heel. His. But he will do what? He will bruise the head of the serpent. In other words, Satan will wound Christ. Oh, he did. Through us. Through our sin, through our failures, through our undone natures, Christ was wounded on the cross. Symbolically, that spear was shoved into his side to ensure that he was dead. And there was a wound in his side. There were wounds in his hand. They were symbolic of the greater spiritual reality that was going on the cross. That Jesus Christ was suffering at the hands of his Father because the Father was the one offended and the Father needed to be satisfied. It's an incredible moment. But you can go all the way back to that time that Adam sins in the garden, and from that moment forward, from the time that God declared that there was a seed coming from that woman, the question reverberates through history past. Where is the Lamb? Oh. In Exodus chapter 12, we find this grand story being told. It's more than a story. It's historical fact. It's the reality of a world gone by. In Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, The children of Israel are slaves at this time. This month," he says, "this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb." Wow. You realize this is a long time before Jesus came. "They shall take to every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb," in other words, there's not enough people in that house to eat it. "If the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb." I'm going to tell you a story just real quick. This is no extra charge, but I think this is a good lesson for everybody. I know a church one time that got really upset at some other brethren because two of the churches in their area were small enough that they didn't feel comfortable holding communion alone. They didn't have enough people. So they held a joint communion. And a third church got upset. And they said, "Well, this is something a local church is supposed to do alone." And it became such an argument that the third church withdrew fellowship from those two people. Let me tell you something. I've got scriptural precedent in the story of the Passover itself that it's okay for two households to participate together. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. And if they want to argue with it, let them argue with God. God said, if your house be too small for the lamb, then you join up with your neighbor and you have Passover together. And from where did we get the Lord's table? But from Passover. So let that put that to rest and leave it alone. He says in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, and of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. A little bit farther down in that same chapter, I don't want to read it all, but in the 12th verse it says this, for I, God, will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. What I want you to see here is a picture, an understanding that even in the Old Testament, as far back as the book of Exodus, even on back into Genesis, that the question is crying forth, where is the lamb? I want you to see that there is talk of this lamb. There is pictures of this lamb. And I wanted you to understand that even though it says they were told to go get a lamb, that wasn't the lamb. How do I know that wasn't the lamb? Because he said that blood. Did you get it? Did anybody see the word? It would be a token. That's not the only proof I have that the lamb of the Old Testament, the lamb of atonement, the Passover lamb, was not the lamb and did not take away sin. I can go to the New Testament and I can prove it as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, listen to this, listen, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible. Did you get that word? It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You see, what was going on in the Old Testament was not an attempt to remove the sins of Israel, but rather was something pointing forward to a greater and grander day. Let me give you the good news of the gospel. You're living in that day. I tell you, there's times I read some of those stories in the Old Testament and I see pictures of, in my own mind, of Elijah standing on Mount Carmel facing down those prophets of Baal and making fun of them and pointing fingers at them and calling fire down from heaven and watching this altar be consumed that was before him. And I think, boy, wouldn't it have been great, Brother Victor, to have lived then? Wouldn't you like to have been standing on that mountainside beside Elijah? Wouldn't you have loved to have been one of his assistants? Wouldn't you have? And then I remember that he thought he was the only one left that was faithful. So if I'd have been there, I'd have probably been one of the prophets of Baal. The reality is, though, no matter how many of those stories you go back and pick up, no matter how many of those magnificent events you find, the sun moving backwards in the sky, the sun standing still in the sky, the stories of the flood, fire being brought down from heaven on multiple occasions, no matter how many of those you gather up, the reality is you live in a better day. Not just because we have iPhones and iPads, not because we can stream things internationally across the world, not because we have computers to answer our questions, not because we can say, hey Siri or okay Google, not because we can find information at our fingertips. It's not a better day because of technology. It's a better day because of grace. It's a better day because of mercy. It's a better day because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a better day because this question has now been answered. Where is the Lamb? And when did it get answered? How about John chapter 1? verses 29 through 36. I want to read all this. I know it's a lot, and we've got a little bit of time left, and I've still got two statements to cover, but please just be patient with me. But in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Wow. And we could talk all day on the meaning of that term world and what that implies, but I've already shown you that John never believed that Jesus Christ was coming to die and save the entire human race, but rather that he was coming for his people. I believe the word world here means that people of all types, not people of all. In other words, he's speaking to a Jewish congregation that needs to understand and begin to realize that they're not the only ones that are going to be embraced in God's grace. They need their minds opened. They need to get it. They need to understand that the Jews are not the only ones that Jesus come for, that there'll be people out of every tribe, nation, kindred, tongue, race, you name it. I know all those words weren't used in the description of the Word of God, but that description of the Word of God was used to make us understand that they're coming from everywhere, that God will send His angels to the four corners of the earth and gather His people home. They'll have dark skin, light skin, yellow skin, red skin. But I have a feeling that when we get to heaven, we won't have that issue anymore. I think we'll all look alike. In a sense, we'll all be known as we're known. We won't have any more problems. We won't have any more difficulties. We'll be able to throw away our eyeglasses. Bless Sister Renan's heart, she's not here today, so I hate to make fun of her, but she won't have a job anymore. None of us will have eyesight problems. She won't need it because we won't have financial problems. We won't have health problems. We won't have psychological problems. And I know that's good news to some of the folks in this room, because we've got some of those. You know, I do. I'm just a little, just a little bit. Nobody laugh. I'm just a little bit OCD. Just a little bit. Small. You know? But this question has now been answered. Because John said, when Jesus come walking, in response to Isaac's question, way back there in Genesis 22, when Isaac asked, "Where is the Lamb of God?" John's words hearkened back to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Isn't that incredible? Listen to what it says. It says, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not." Boy, that had to confuse them, because a lot of them knew that John and Jesus were cousins of sorts and that John was born first. And yet he says he was preferred before me and he was before me. You talking about turning the world upside down and standing them on their head and causing them to think so hard that their brains were about to explode? That's exactly what John was doing. And he says of Jesus, he says, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." He says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." That's the first name that John gave him, remember? But listen, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked, He saith, now he's talking for somebody else's benefit. This isn't just for the benefit of the Jewish congregation that was in front of him. The Jewish leaders that were questioning him, wondering who he was and why he was baptizing. You do know why they were asking why he was baptizing, right? It was common practice in that day that if a Gentile came and wanted to become a participant in Jewish religion, wanted to be a proselyte, as we call it, proselyte, a convert, that they would baptize that Gentile, symbolically washing away his uncleanness as a Gentile and bringing him into the Jewish faith. But you understand, John was not baptizing Gentiles. What confused the Jewish leaders is John was baptizing Jews. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Now it's no longer a declaration in defiance to the Jews that are questioning him, but now it's an evangelical message as two of his followers are there with him, two believers who he looks to and points to Jesus and says, don't look at me, don't follow me, don't become my disciple, don't be after me, but behold, the Lamb of God. There's the one you need to be following. The question has been answered. The question that has been echoing throughout history from the time that Abraham carried Isaac, his son, up to that mount. And tradition tells us, by the way, I don't know if it's true or not. I like to think it is. They tell me that the mountain that Abraham took Isaac up to was the very same mount upon which Jesus was crucified. You think there are coincidences? No such thing. Wow. That question has been hearkening up until this day, this very moment, that John the Baptist would say to them, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John is not the only one to bear witness of who Jesus was. So let me give you some strong, strong scripture that'll tell you a little bit more about the witness of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 for just a moment, if you would. Matthew chapter 3. Let's just read verses 16 and 17. This is at the baptism of Christ. John the Baptist has laid Jesus beneath the waves, and he's raised him from the water again. Even upon his own protest, he did so because Jesus said, this has to happen to fulfill Scripture. And John did it. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 say this, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened upon him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. This is the moment that John spoke of. But listen, that dove descended upon him and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven. Have you ever sat around and thought, man, I wish I had a voice from heaven? You do. It's right here. It's the Word of God. You carry it with you. You've got it in your homes in paper format, in books like this. Most of us have it in some sort of electronic format. We carry it almost everywhere we go. I've got it on my cell phone, my iPad. I've got a copy on my work computer. Please don't tell them. I've got it here, right? I carry a little ragged one that I've got. Same exact format as this one, a little bit smaller. The pages are exactly the same. So whatever's on the upper left-hand side of a page in this Bible is on the upper left-hand side of a page in that one. That's one of the reasons I like it so well. But it's smaller, and it's in the console of my truck. It's beat up, it's ragged, because it rides with me. And it bounces in that truck all the time. And every now and then, the time comes that I need it, I pull it out. And I can use it. We're blessed with the ability to have this everywhere. What we are not blessed with is the natural inclination to understand how valuable this is. By nature, we have a tendency to ignore it. We don't see it as a voice from heaven. I'll tell you something else. Whenever a man of God is blessed of God Almighty to preach the gospel and its truth, and it's coming across in power, and it's touching your heart, and the Spirit of God is mingling with those words and placing it upon your heart, that's a voice from heaven. Now, I'm not trying to put, you know, some sort of glory upon me. I'm not saying that at all. It doesn't have to be me. It could be anybody. But I can make mistakes. Even in the midst of being blessed of the Spirit, I make mistakes sometimes. But I tell you, once those words leave my mouth, they're no longer mine to own. And I can't make them preaching. Unless the Spirit of God intervenes between me and thee, it's just a speech. It doesn't matter how loud I get, how excited I get, or if I jump up and down or run around the pulpit. If God doesn't intervene between me and thee, it's just a speech and a show. But if God intervenes, it's a voice from heaven. And he said, lo, a voice from heaven saying. And I hope, by the way, that this is what the majority of the messages I preach are alluding to. He says, this is my beloved son. This is God. This isn't some prophet off to the side. This isn't some preacher standing around. This isn't John the Baptist talking. This is a congregation of people who have witnessed the baptism of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there they are hearing a voice from heaven say, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Not the only time this happens, by the way. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and John were up there, and you know, old Peter, he got kind of loud at one point and says, let's just build an altar to all three of the people we see here when Elijah and Moses appeared. It's good that we were here, Lord. Let's build an altar to all three of you and worship. Uh-oh. Elijah and Moses are not worthy of worship. Jesus could have slapped Peter down. He could have chastised him. Jesus didn't. He just taught him. God taught him. It's that moment that we're referencing here in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. It says, while he yet spake, by the way, Peter, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Only this time God adds something. Hear ye him. Sounds a lot like what Jesus' mother said when Jesus turned the water into wine at that wedding in Cana. When she turned to Jesus, when they ran out of wine, and said, do something. And he said, what is it to me? And then she turned to them and said, do whatever he says. And he instructs them. See, the question's been answered, brethren. No longer in this world is the question resounding, where is the Lamb? Now the message is, behold the Lamb. Isn't that something? There's a third statement about the Lamb in the New Testament that I want to get to. I know you're surprised by that since it's written right here on the board. But there's one more. And I know we've got just a few minutes. But I want to read this to you in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. This is John writing in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, where he says, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and beasts and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And if anybody wants to put an actual number to that, God bless you. I've tried. Saying, with a loud voice. You'll notice this follows right on the heels of the scripture that we used as our opening text earlier when we started, when we read from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where John asked, or John was distraught because there was no one, no man, able to open the book. And then he was told to fear not, for the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. And then it says, he looked and he saw a lamb. Remember that? That was a long time ago in this message. But a little bit farther down in that same chapter, as John continues to write about this particular experience, he says to us here in John chapter 5, verse 11, that he beheld and he heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts of the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. I can put a number to that. But then it says, and thousands of thousands. I don't know how many thousands of how many thousands. I can't put a number to that. But then he says this. What were they saying? What did he hear? Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Quick recap to bring us up to this scripture. Isaac asks in Genesis 22, verse 7, where is the Lamb? We have asserted in this message that the entirety of the Old Testament narrative is asking that question. That is the fundamental question being asked throughout the entirety of the ceremonial law service, as each one of those activities that they engaged in under the law were pointing forward to the coming day of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And with each sacrifice, the blood of each one of those sacrifices cried out with that question, where is the Lamb? We then find that in John chapter 1, in one of the four Gospels, John says, behold, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says, not John the Apostle. I know that gets confusing, right? John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John, was writing about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. I submit to you that the entirety of the four Gospels is that declaration. So we have the entirety of the Old Testament that's asking the question, behold, where is the Lamb? And then in four books in the New Testament, the first four Gospels, that question is answered. Where is the Lamb? Behold, here he is. He is Jesus. Then we find recorded in Revelation, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we find recorded there that worthy is the Lamb. I submit to you that from the book of Acts to the end of this book in its current arrangement and order, throughout the epistles and all the messages from Paul to his young preaching brethren, from all the messages to Paul, to the churches, the entirety of the book of Acts itself, and even the book of the Revelation, all hearkens to that one message. The Old Testament asks, where is he? The Gospels declare, here he is. And the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles and Revelation say, he's worthy. Because you see, Jesus said that he came not into this world to do his own will, but the will of his Father which had sent him. Matter of fact, I want to read that for you verbatim because I get it wrong sometimes. In John chapter 6, starting in verse 35, it says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." Did you know that there's a place you can go where you'll never get hungry again? I ran that jackhammer in the basement yesterday for 2.5 hours. 2.5. 70 pounds. I don't know how many curls I did with that thing. And I don't know how many partial squats I did with it. I got through with that thing. Brother Sean just happened to have gotten here just before I got through. Brother Todd looked at me and said, "Brother Sean, would you help me get that thing out of that hole?" I felt like just about that tall when Brother Sean walked over and grabbed that thing with two hands and went. Well, it didn't look like it weighed that much at that point, did it? But I'm going to tell you, when I got through, I was beat. Everybody left. I was in the truck and I texted my wife and said, "I'm on my way to Home Depot and turn this thing in and I'm coming home." I don't know whether it was when I was leaving Home Depot or when I was leaving here. She says, "Have you eaten yet?" And I said, "No." And she said, "Good, neither have I." When we got home, I said, "So what would you like to eat?" She said, "I don't really care." I said, "I do. Because I'm hungry. I'm not hungry. I'm hungry." Right? I said, "I'll tell you what. I don't care where we go, but I can tell you this right now. I'm not much in the mood for a fast food burger or something. I want something to eat." And we went to Texas Roadhouse. Yes, sir. We sure did. And I got me an 8-ounce sirloin steak and a skewer of shrimp with a side of, I tried to be nice and be good, with a side of steamed vegetables. Boy, those fries would have been good. And a salad. And I ate all of it. Except for those little baby carrots. I don't like those things. They take a big carrot and cut it down to a baby carrot and call it a baby carrot. That's not a baby carrot. I couldn't eat them. But everything else was gone. And I was full. But you know what happened? We ate early. By the time we got through with what errands we had to do yesterday afternoon and got back home, and it was getting close to bedtime, you know what happened? I got hungry. Now, I wasn't hungry anymore, but I was hungry. But I tell you what, there's a place you can go where you eat, and you don't get hungry anymore. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Why? Because he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness' sake will be filled. "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Mark that down. "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me." Now ask yourself a question. Did God give Jesus the entire human race? If he did, then guess what? Every last one of them will come to Christ. That creates a problem, doesn't it? "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Now, I'm going to tell you, that's not bad news. This is good news. It really is. What it means is if you're a child of God, you are secure in the arms of Christ. Because everyone God gave to him, he will bring to himself. If not in this world, in apparent outward faith, then certainly in the next. In the resurrection. And I'll tell you what, he'll bring them all to himself in this world in regeneration. And that will have an impact. It will change them. They may not walk lock, stock, and barrel with Jesus Christ. They may not become the most faithful people in the world, but they will be changed. And it will change not only them on the inside, but it will change them on the outside. it will have an impact on their life. You can't tell me that something as powerful as the presence of the Almighty God can come and take up residence in somebody's heart and it not change them. It will cause them to rethink some decisions. It may not make them come to church. It may not make them declare the name of Christ. It may not make them shout His praises. But I'll tell you what, it'll make them think twice sometimes about some of the things they were doing. Because I'll tell you this, God will write His laws in their heart and put them in His mind, and when He does wrong, it'll make him feel guilty. Even if he doesn't know the word, he'll still know right from wrong, and he'll feel guilty. But listen to what he says. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that has sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Now some people look at that and say, there it is. Everyone that believes will have everlasting life. No, that's not what it says. It says everyone that sees the Son and believes will have everlasting life. It doesn't say that anybody who doesn't see Him or doesn't outwardly believe won't also have everlasting life. There's no argument here. I accept the fact that those that see Jesus and outwardly believe Him and exercise faith in Him, they're definitely going to heaven because they're bearing forth evidence that they're children of God. But those that don't are bearing forth evidence of nothing. They're not proving that they're not children of God. They're just not proving that they are. Now, some people say that when I say things like that, that makes me a universalist, and I'm teetering on the edge of saying that everybody's going to heaven. No, I'm not. The Bible is clear. There are those that do not belong to Christ. And I don't look at every person who does something that seems kind like patting a dog on the head and say, well, there's evidence of God's love in their life. They must be a child of God. That's just silly. But I don't have the right to judge who's going up and who's going down. The Bible says, say not who shall ascend and who shall descend. That's not our place. Our place is to preach the gospel and try to help those that respond. That's our place. John chapter 6, verse 44, a little bit farther down, I want to get this verse. He says, no man come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up to the last day. So the only people that come to Christ are those that are drawn. And everyone that comes, Jesus says, I won't cast them out. How much more secure can you be? Right? So where is the Lamb? Behold, the Lamb of God. It's Jesus Christ. And then the good news is that the Lamb is worthy. I'll leave you with these two verses and then close. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Is the Lamb worthy? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. By the way, this is the only government I suggest you put any real confidence and faith in. He's the only one. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. One more. Is he worthy? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. Was Jesus worthy? Sure he was. Do we know that for sure? Sure we do. How do we know? The greatest testimony of the fact that Jesus Christ was the Lamb that was not only the one that was asked about, not only the one that was declared, but is the one that was worthy, is the empty tomb. Any high priest that went in before God and did his work in a way that was unacceptable, was not worthy before God, would die on the spot. Did you know that when the high priest entered into the veil and came back out of the veil, that was pointing forward to a day that a man would go into the grave and come back out of the grave? And if a high priest did that job in a way that was not worthy before God, he would go into the grave and not come back out. Jesus went in the tomb, but blessed be the name of God, praises to His name, He did not stay there. They came looking for Him. What did they find? They found angels over the tomb. They found the stone rolled away. They found Roman soldiers knocked unconscious. They found an empty tomb, and inside there, one little lady named Mary stooped down and looked in, and there she saw an angel at the foot and the head of where Jesus lay. A flat space with an angel on each side facing each other. There was an image of the mercy seat of God. The risen Savior is a declaration that He was worthy. So I guess I leave you this morning with the same thing that John would say. Behold, the Lamb of God. If Brother Victor's got a song, we'll stand and sing. If there be anybody here that knows and loves Jesus Christ in your heart,